So we were looking last week at this coming onto this new section in Matthew's Gospel of the creation of something completely new that hadn't been seen before, that they translate as ecclesia or church. And this idea that the church is made up, last week we saw this, of people who can make a confession that Jesus is Lord and follow him. And we saw this idea of then that we don't then live according to the patterns or the challenges or the way of the world. We have to start living in a new way. We have to be shaped by God and live in this new way. And we see that living in God's way is completely different to living in the world's way. They're very incompatible systems because God's values are completely opposite the world's values. God values the hungry, the sick, the weak, the outcast, the least, those that the world has no time for, those that the world will ignore, those that the world will look down on and say it's their fault, they deserve everything that they get. So it's this idea Jesus is bringing us into, this idea of this new way of living and this new way of existing as this new thing that is called the church. And we're going to come on to that over the next 4 weeks, the specific teachings on the church. But we begin this week with the Matthew reading again, and then we'll go on to the Paul reading like we did last week. This week we have Jesus, where Peter has simply just confessed to Jesus that he is the Messiah. And as a reward for his insight, he was given this new identity as the leader of this new thing that we're going to call the church. And this new assembly will be comprised of those who confess a faith, and the church we see is given a specific role of teaching people about God and witnessing to God, pointing to the existence of God in the world. So having told Peter all this, that's where we were last week, Jesus then goes on to explain God's role of the Messiah, which comes as a shock, and that's where this reading picks up today. Now, we have a lot of different theories at this time about who the Messiah is. We have a lot of different arguments about what the Messiah's role is and what their particular thing would be, all sorts of different schools of competing thought and lots of arguments about the role of the Messiah. But the general agreement in all these theories was this: the Messiah would be the person God has anointed to be the king of Israel. At a nutshell, whatever particular view of the Messiah you had, they all boil down to the fact that this person is anointed by God to be the king of Israel. Now, of course, Israel at this time occupied by the Roman force. It's part of the empire that they call Judea, and it's very valuable to the Roman Empire because it grows a lot of grain, and of course the army needs all the grain to feed the soldiers. So the Roman army, very keen to protect this and very important resource, has a very large military presence to keep the peace. The Romans appoint a procurator to oversee things, but given the Romans' attitude to things, they're quite happy for local people to have local rulers, providing that the local ruler toes the Roman line. So you've got all these different levels of governance around Palestine at this time. Either you're under a Roman governorship or you're under a puppet king like Herod. Now, none of them are regarded by the Jewish people as the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, because they've not been appointed by God. They can't be. Herod the Great undertook these vast building projects to make himself appear to be the king of the Jews, but they saw right through that, and they knew he's a puppet of Rome, so therefore he is not the legitimate king of Israel. So the thinking is, when the Messiah appears, we're going to have a new king that we can rally around. There can only be one king. You can't have more than one king in one area. So therefore, in their thinking, the Messiah is going to raise an army and is going to throw out the Roman occupiers and restore Israel to their rightful place. Because that's the way of the world. That's exactly how the world thinks. That's what they've seen in their history. They've seen Alexander the Great come in and do this. They've seen the Romans come in and do this. So they know there can only be one person in charge. When the Messiah comes, that's who God's appointed. So therefore, we're going to get rid of these Romans once and for all. But we've seen how Jesus has been preparing the groundwork for this by saying the kingdom of God is like the wheat that grows up amongst the weeds. It's an emerging kingdom that exists alongside the world. Jesus doesn't have this great military plan for making Israel great again. He's not standing up shouting, I'm going to stop the Galileans like some of our politicians do. Having been outed by the disciples as the Messiah, he then explains the role of the Messiah is not to start a war in the world's terms. He says, my role is now to go to Jerusalem, where I'm going to be handed over to the authorities, and I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to be killed. Now, Peter can't quite understand this. And again, we're not having a go at Peter. Peter is all of us. Because Peter doesn't see this as the role of the Messiah. This is not what the Messiah is meant to do. The Messiah is meant to restore Israel by throwing down the enemies of Israel, not be thrown down himself by the enemies of Israel. And so he takes Jesus aside and has this quiet word. Now, Peter is clearly very fond of Jesus. He sees Jesus as the Messiah. He's just made this confession in Matthew's gospel. So he cannot understand. We've been waiting for this for centuries. We've been praying for the Messiah to come, and here you are finally amongst us, and this is what happens? This is not how it's meant to be. This is not how this story is written in Scripture. This is not what happens. And it's this inability to see beyond human understandings that causes this problem. Peter might think he's loyal. Peter might think he's the good disciple. People like Peter might think he's the friend of Jesus, looking out for Jesus' best interests. But in fact, all he's doing is reinforcing this gulf between how the world thinks and how God thinks. Peter does not want to countenance Christ being killed. Of course he doesn't. He loves Jesus. He's followed Jesus. He's given up everything to follow this man around, and he's seen these amazing things. How would it then look for Peter if Jesus is killed and that's it, it's all over? Like all the countless other messiahs before Jesus that have been raised up and the people have feted them and then the Romans have crushed them and then everyone just has to go back to the way things were. Peter will look like an idiot. So as far as Peter is concerned, this isn't what happens to the Messiah, and you are the Messiah, so this is not going to happen to you, Jesus. But as far as Jesus is concerned, he says, you cannot see things your way. You have to see things God's way. It's God's plan. It's God's provision for the world that this is how it goes down. And this is why Jesus says to Peter, look, your mind is fixed on human concerns and not godly concerns. This is the problem. The good advice Peter is actually thinking he's giving is a stumbling block to the plans of God to bring about this reconciliation of the world to God. It's not a helping hand at all. Even the voice of a well-meaning friend can sometimes be the wrong voice. And Jesus says to them this, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. You have to pick up your cross and you have to follow me. We tend to think of that as being suffering for Christ, bearing some hardship. But I think Jesus actually means this quite literally. The cross to them means one thing. It means death. It means a painful and embarrassing death. And I think Jesus says, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you have to kill yourself and live as I am calling you to. You have to put your old self to death and live in a new life, a kingdom life. You live the kingdom life instead of living the worldly life. That's what I think he means by pick up your cross. I see this because Jesus says, if you lose your life for me, you gain it. It's this idea that those who seek to preserve their life, who live in the world, will ultimately lose it. This is, I think, the point Jesus is trying to make. What value is there if you live for yourself and you gain the world, but ultimately you die? Because that's the fate that awaits everybody. You forfeit your soul and lose the world. Jesus said, you know, as the famous American pastor said, when the game is over, everything goes back in the box. Or as we like to say in this jurisdiction, you came in, went out, you're going out, win out. You know, you can't take it with you. And this is the point Jesus makes. Why are you living for the world when it's ultimately meaningless? Live for the kingdom and the riches that are stored up there. And that's what he reminds the disciples at the end of this passage, the eternal aspect to what he's talking about. Look to the future. Look to what's going to happen. God sees this vast time span of eternity. God sees how it's going to end up. And through the kingdom life, we see how life is going to be, how it's going to be ultimately. Jesus says, stop living for the world. Put to death the life you live in the world and pick up the life you live for the kingdom. Live differently. Stop thinking like the world. Start thinking like God. Stop living for the world. Start living for God. And it begins with stop thinking about human aspirations for the Messiah and understand God's aspirations for the Messiah. This king is going to overcome the enemies, not through war, but through love, through grace, through forgiveness, through compassion, through love. And that's what I believe Paul picks up on in the second reading we have in Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul begins with this statement, love must be sincere. So therefore, Paul believes there are occasions where love is not sincere, and so it isn't love. For love to be genuine, it must be shown in this way. So what way? Well, it's the opposite of evil, motivated to doing the best for the other. We looked last week at this letter to Romans where Paul gave us this list of behaviors that we need to exhibit towards other people in the church. Now Paul extends behaviors out to those outside the church. And again, it changes how we think about how we live. Once more, we're called to think about how does God live and how does God want us to live rather than how the world wants us to live. Now, we think if someone hurts us, well, you're getting hurt right back. It's in our national motto, Nemo me impune lacessit. What chance do we have? If someone crosses us, we cross them right back. If you are wronged, stand up for yourself. Demand your rights. Demand recompense. Demand compensation. Demand more than you lost to punish them for hurting you in the first place. Don't get mad. Get even. That's how we live. And we even find justification in Scripture. We go back and we look at the law of Moses. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That was written to try and restrict vengeance. But we've taken it to this level that we are justified in seeking revenge. Paul goes further by echoing and expanding what Jesus has said. If you're persecuted, don't persecute them back. Look for a way to show love. It's our relationship with the rest of the world that's under the lens here. And how do we relate to the rest of the world? Is it with love, or do we just repay evil with evil? That's the question Paul asks. Don't act towards them how they act towards you. Act the way Jesus would act. How would Jesus act towards this thing that's happened? With love, with grace, with compassion, with mercy. Jesus came into this world to show us who God was and to show us how God calls us to live. So that is now our role as church, to go out into the world and to show people who God is. So we must be like Jesus in the world. If your neighbor has good news, says Paul, celebrate. If they have bad news, mourn with them. Strive to get along with others, even if you don't agree with them. We're not meant to be proud or aloof, thinking we're better than anyone else. We're meant to associate with anyone, even those of a low position, says Paul. And don't be conceited about this. Why? Why then does Paul insist that we live in such a countercultural manner? Because that's how Jesus lives. Jesus just went everywhere and showed everyone God's love. And it didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter how they lived. It didn't matter their background, their status, their color, their sexuality. Nothing of that mattered to Jesus. He just went and loved everybody. So how can the church do this if we don't go to people? If our mission is to witness to the world the reality of God's kingdom, how do we do this if we remain separate and aloof from the world? If we're too scared to go out there and be contaminated by others? How do we tell people about Jesus and God's love if we refuse to engage with people just because they're different? This is Paul's point. If you only associate with those who you agree with, who you believe are the same as you, you're going to get nowhere. Paul says, find this common ground, find this common language, and that way you are being Christ in the world. You're going out and you're witnessing God's love. Of course, it's nonsensical to think that this is going to be easy, that everywhere we go, we're going to be welcomed with open arms. Of course we're not. People will not always welcome this. Some will be opposed. And that's when Paul says, this is when you need to be Jesus. When you are opposed, when you reach this point where you're being resisted, where you're being slapped down, where you're being abused because of what you're doing. Do not repay evil with evil. Do not take revenge on those who harm you. Act like Jesus does and just show love and compassion. In a world riven with violence and division and hatred, be that different voice that calls for love and understanding and compassion and reconciliation. You know, you look at these situations in the world, you look at the Middle East, you look at some situations that are going on in some of the nations in Africa with the warring factions, and you think, how are you ever going to get a resolution to this? Because you're going back centuries of conflict and hurt and hatred and division. How do you actually resolve this when all that happens is every single act of violence is met with another more violent act? And that's the world. Fight fire with fire. God sees differently. The only way to stop this ongoing cycle of violence is for one party to bring a halt to it and say, no, love, love is the way. If one side gives up the right to retaliate and says, love, grace, forgiveness, that's the way, then you get an end to this violence. I think God is saying that if, or even when, we are hurt by others. This is how we need to behave. This is how we need to live, with love, with compassion, with grace, with mercy. Now, it's not easy. And it's not something that comes naturally, but it's what we have to do in this idea of this new life that we have to train ourselves to live. You're effectively saying, God's the judge here. I'm going to leave this to God. Because you know that no judge would ever be allowed to adjudicate in any case where they have a personal stake, unless they're on the US Supreme Court. Am I right? But the point is, we can't be trusted to resolve things ourselves because we are affected by them. We're not impartial. We don't have that distance, that objectivity, because we're caught up in the moment ourselves. And if we take steps to remedy it, we're going to make it worse. Now, that's not to say we tolerate evil or we allow evil to flourish. Of course not. Because we've seen already Christ's teaching, Christ's instruction to challenge injustice and unfairness. But it's how we challenge it that matters. And we're going to come on to that over the next 3 weeks when we look at how we deal with divisions and how we deal with forgiveness. And that's for the next couple of weeks. But for this week, take this away. By not retaliating, you're already showing a different way of living. You're already showing a different way of life than the world offers. Paul says, if you show kindness to those who show cruelty, this act is so unexpected, it's so countercultural, that it heaps burning coals upon their heads. And that's not the punishment of eternal fire we're talking about. It's the shame that they will then feel that they have treated you so unfairly and you have treated them so nicely. Another way a person put it this way, treat your enemies with love, because nothing will wind them up more than that. I think that's perhaps the right action, but the wrong attitude behind it. The point is, you show kindness in the face of hatred, and it shocks, and it stops the cycle of violence. It might lead to a change of heart, a repentance in that person. The alternative is trade harm for harm. And where does that leave us? There's an incident in 2 Kings, chapter 6, verses 20 to 23, in case you want to check this out and accuse me of making things up, where the army of Israel had captured the Aramite army. And the king of Israel comes to the prophet Elisha and says, "Can we kill the captured troops?" Elisha said, "No. Give the captured troops a banquet and then return them to their commanders." Now, this is not how you treat your enemy in battle in whatever century Elisha was around in. But the result is, the men of Aram were so stunned and shocked by what had happened to them that they stopped invading Israel. Change is possible, but it requires something radical like love to make it happen. Biblical love, therefore, isn't an emotion. It's a way of life. It's a mindset. It's a new way of living that's so different from how the world lives. But it's the only way to bring about change. How can I stand here this morning and say that with confidence? Because it's how Jesus did it. It's the change Jesus brought to the world. Through love, we even change our understanding of the cross. What was feared and hated and the symbol of Roman oppression, of fear, of violence and death, is to us a symbol of hope, of love, of grace, of God's power. If we live as God calls us to live, we can be this countercultural force. We can witness God's transforming love in the world. We demonstrate a new way to live and a solution to the seemingly intractable problem of ongoing violence of tit for tat. Now, you might think this is very utopian. How can an attitude change the world? Well, that's what Jesus did. Jesus came with God's love and brought about the kingdom of God, a change, and it's what we're called to do. If we live with love, if we seek the best in the other, we are beginning to live as God calls us to live. We're beginning to clean ourselves from the inside out. Might we take this lesson to heart and live it in our lives? Might we live lives marked by love? Might we have the courage to put to death our old lives that we live solely for ourselves and now live for Christ? Might God's Spirit give us the strength to pick up our cross and follow Christ, that we might love and grace all we meet? Might we have humility to go to those who we would rather not go to, those who we think we're somehow better than. Might we be a shoulder to cry on? Might we be the life and soul of the party? Might we forgo our vengeance and our wrongs? And might we be vulnerable enough to be hurt and gracious enough to be forgiving? The faith to leave what is just and fair to God, who knows all things. Simply put, might we live as faithful disciples in a community of love and grace. Amen.